Was glorious. Thank you, Darren, for leading us in that. And thank you, David, for your excellent challenge this morning out of God's Word. Truths and strategies to fight off evil sexual immorality. You're going to get a double dose of challenges to fighting off sin today. Small things matter. Think of something small but extremely powerful. The new Tesla truck for you guys, that weighs 6,000 pounds. It's a beast. It's controlled with a little 4-pound steering wheel. 2.2 pounds of uranium in an atomic bomb will have the effect of 17 kilotons of TNT. We all know that Donald Trump ever so slightly turned his head just a bit so a bullet grazed his ear rather than taking out a portion of his brain. Truly, small things matter. This evening, I'm going to continue on my 12-year teaching through the book of James. Every few years, Steve lets me preach, and I've always had a fascination with keeping going through passages of the book of James. So if you would turn with me, please, this evening to James chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12. And this passage should be well-worn for anybody looking to understand a glimpse into the biblical view of the tongue. We're going to look at this small thing that is so powerful and see how it matters to God. While this lesson may be a reminder to some of you, I do hope that we clearly see that God is real clear about it. Some fascinating facts about the tongue. The average tongue length is 3 inches from the back to the tip. The human tongue is made up of 8 different muscles and is the most flexible organ in the body. It's essential for chewing and swallowing food. Each human tongue has between 3,000 and 10,000 taste buds that are not visible to the naked eye. An individual taste bud lifespan is about 2 weeks. The tongue never stops moving or working. Even when we're asleep, it's still working. It's the tongue that works to shape vocal cords and words from sounds. Each tongue print is unique as a fingerprint. I've never gotten my tongue print taken. I don't know if you have, but the tongue has 5 different types of taste buds: sweet, sour, salty, bitter, and savory. If you look up problems with the tongue online, you're going to find tongue tie, numb tongue, sore bumpy tongue, burning tongue, enlarged tongue, bald tongue, and reasons for changes in color of your tongue. Normally it's pinkish, but there's white tongue, red or purple tongue, geographic tongue, black tongue, black hairy tongue, you, yellow tongue, and strawberry tongue. To maintain a healthy tongue, you're instructed to practice good oral hygiene. When you brush and floss your teeth, don't forget to clean your tongue too. You should also visit your dentist for routine cleanings and examinations. Quitting smoking, drinking plenty of water, and eating a balanced diet can also help keep your tongue healthy. Cleaning your tongue reduces harmful bacteria in your mouth that can lead to bad breath and plaque buildup. The best way to clean your tongue is to brush it. To do this, use your toothbrush to brush your tongue up and down, side to side. Then rinse your mouth out with water. You can also clean your tongue with a tongue scraper, which can be found at most pharmacies. If your tongue becomes sore or changes in appearance, schedule a visit with your healthcare provider right away. They can help identify the problem and determine if your symptoms are related to any underlying conditions. Finally, the 50th entry in Google mentions the Bible has something to say about the tongue and its problems. This moves us to our passage identifying that the world is more concerned with the outward physical concerns with the tongue rather than what it does to the soul of mankind. Let's read James chapter 3, verse 1 through 12. "Do not, many of you, become teachers, my brothers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the entire body as well. Now if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we will direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, they are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot wills. So also is the tongue, a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a very world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our existence and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast and bird, reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless the Lord our and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not so to be. Does a fountain pour forth from the same opening fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? So can salt water, nor can salt water produce fresh. Our author, James, was none other than Jesus' half-brother. Although he rejected Christ all the way up until his resurrection, he would have seen Christ's perfection firsthand. He knew how Christ controlled his tongue. Wouldn't it have been easier to grow up with a brother who had never sinned with their tongue? Think of how many fights that you would have personally instigated with the misuse of your tongue. It was Duman McMau who said, "Many a man's tongue has broken his own nose." True. And I've heard it said, no matter how many times the teeth bite the tongue, they still live together in the same mouth. James wrote this passage as the first documentation in the Bible after Christ's life on earth. There were no other New Testament books written yet around AD 44 to 49. It was only 12 to 15 years after Christ's resurrection. And Jesus had been the senior, James had been the senior pastor at the church in Jerusalem, and the members of his congregation were now scattering around the surrounding countries as persecution set in. This book is dealing with real problems these new saints were facing. In fact, James often addressed the issue of the tongue, and in chapter 3, he's getting deep into the issue now. Looking back in chapter 1, in the first few verses, he starts off explaining that we should have joy in trials, knowing that it grows our patience, needing to ask God for wisdom, having our actions match our words. Verse 19, he warns, "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." He says that if you don't bridle your tongue, you will deceive your own heart, and your religion is in vain. In chapter 2, he warns the saints to be careful what you say to people who come into your church, or you might be showing favoritism, turning you into a judge of evil thought and having evil thoughts. Verse 12 of chapter 2, he tells us to speak as one who will be judged by God's perfect law of liberty. Then he warns about saying with your tongue that you have faith, but your works don't match what you're preaching. Or even worse, saying that you have faith without any works, backing it up, being compared to the devils who believe the same thing but tremble. Later on, after our passage in chapter 4, he again warns about speaking evil of one another or boasting in what you do, starting in verse 13. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." In chapter 5, "Do not grumble against one another, but instead suffer with patience. Accept the sovereignty of God in all things, and let your yes be yes, and let your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. Instead, what you should do," verse 13, "pray for those who are sick, for others to see their sin and to repent." Lastly, the book of James ends with a challenge to use your tongue to help correcting other erring brothers. "My brothers, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the errors of his way will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So we have a bit of ground to cover if this central passage of chapter 3, verse 1 through 12, is the main centerpiece of the discussion on the tongue. It must have been quite important for James to share with his former members who were scattering abroad. I hope you're going to see the importance of the tongue this evening. Our passage starts off with a warning to teachers, or those who would want to be teachers. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Do not many of you become teachers, my brothers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. The first shot across the bow, after all the mentions of the tongue up to this point in the book, appears to be addressed to those who want to teach. James's congregation was made up of ordinary people who heard of Christ's resurrection and they believed. But also there were many who had traveled to Jerusalem for Passover, and when Christ was murdered, rose from the dead, they believed, they were converted, and they stayed around in Jerusalem, potentially for many years. Either they could not go back to their former life as a Jew in their foreign country, or they simply wanted to be at the epicenter of Christianity. We know there were many being added daily to the congregation, which quickly numbered 5,000, well over that. And also there were the Pharisees and the Sadducees who came to true saving faith. They may have hung around for years, but eventually many of these people left in what was called the diaspora, or the scattering. They eventually left because they lost their jobs, some of them, or their family disowned them. These are all the scattered ones that James is writing to. So James is cautioning them to not quickly become teachers, considering the cost. Make sure you have a solid grasp on doctrine because you will receive a stricter judgment. I believe that warning still applies to today. To stand here in this pulpit is a very, very humbling task. This is certainly not for all of you to be doing. It may seem important, but the downside is the risk that one takes by representing God's word to others. If you lead others astray, there's a huge warning here of judgment attached to your words. Some preachers are loose cannons, or they do not properly divide the word of truth. According to James, there will be consequences for this. The primary focus of this verse is on those who would want to be teachers. So starting with the highest position of preaching, there's a responsibility for your tongue and the words that you use. But James quickly, in verse 2, expands the scope by saying, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the entire body as well." So, teachers, be really careful what you say and how you instruct or teach others, but we all have a problem with what we say. We're not perfect. We should all pay attention to what I'm about to say, is what James is essentially saying here. James is known throughout this book, entire book, of giving vivid illustrations from nature, and our passage now begins with a series of 6 illustrations. If you heard my lesson comparing Christ's Sermon on the Mount with the book of James, you would remember that every single concept in the Sermon on the Mount is referenced in some way in the book of James. The Sermon on the Mount was filled with illustrations from nature. Salt and light, treasure with moth and rust, our eyes, birds of the air, lilies of the field, planks in your eye, casting pearls before swine, opening doors, narrow gates, broad ways leading to destruction, ravenous wolves, good trees and bad trees, building a house on a rock. I think James, like most of his counterparts, spent a lot of time outdoors, and it's evidenced in his writing. And also, I think it's probable that James may have actually been there when Christ preached the Sermon on the Mount, just north of the Sea of Galilee outside of Capernaum, not that far from where Jesus and he grew up. So James uses the following 6 illustrations from nature. I got 6 of them here. The strength of a horse, the rudder of a ship, a forest fire, taming an animal, a fountain of water, and bearing the ripe fruit. We'll go through each one of these, and I hope it helps you better understand the tongue. Our first illustration is that of the strength of a horse, the strength of a horse. Starting in the last half of verse 3 of chapter 3, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the entire body as well. Now, if we put bits in the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. The horse was a very important and valuable piece of property in Bible times. Most of the verses in the Old Testament referencing a horse always include "and chariots." So it's often tied, the two of those together. Right after that, it always says, "and chariots." It was a sign of wealth. 2 Chronicles 9:25, and Solomon had 4,000 stalls of horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen, and he stationed them in the chariot cities of the king of Jerusalem. That's a lot of horses. That's a lot of horsemen. It was also a sign of honor. In the book of Esther, when the king wanted to honor Mordecai, he had Haman lead him around the city square on a horse, and Haman had to call out, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." He used a horse there. But a wild horse, one without a bit in its mouth, is one that's out of control. Psalm 32:9, do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose harness are bit and bridle to control them, otherwise they will not come to you. Revelation 9:19 talks about, for the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. Proverbs 26:3, a whip is for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. This small tool, often made out of metal, about 5 inches long and weighing just a couple ounces, placed in the right spot in the mouth on top of the tongue, can control a 1,000-pound beast with ease. A slight pull on one side of the reins attached to it, and the horse will turn left. On the right, you pull it, and the horse will pull to the right. Pull back on both at the same time, you can stop that 1,000-pound beast. Wouldn't it be great if we could control our tongues in the same manner? When we start getting off track, saying something with our tongue, we could point our conversation in a different direction. When we're about to say something hurtful or wrong, we could pull a lever and actually stop our tongue from speaking. Maybe it's called a wife. No. The bit in a horse's mouth is a fantastic analogy to start with a show that starts to show the small things matter. You control the tongue, you turn the head, you turn the entire body. James's audience, his former Jewish congregants now spreading across the globe, would need to be careful to control their tongue if they wanted to properly represent Christ. What good would it be if they moved to another town, they say that they're Christians, but they don't control their tongue? You can see why James says that someone who controls their tongue is able to control their whole body as well. Moving to James's next illustration, verse 4, second illustration, is we can set direction with a rudder. We can set direction with a rudder. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, they are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot wills. So also the tongue is a small member of the body, and yet it boasts great things. Think of the danger traveling by sea in biblical times. I grew up spending plenty of time on a sailboat in the 70s. Our boat was only 53 foot long, but it was seaworthy. It would take us to Catalina, about 20 miles off the coast of Long Beach. We didn't have radios or cell phones or GPS back then. One time we sailed into a very, very heavy fog. We looked at the compass. We set our course. They didn't have compasses back then in Christ's time. But we set our course. We tried to keep the boat going as straight as we could into the channel where we would dock our boat. But we were off ever so slightly, and we ran aground, hitting the beach. And thankfully, we were able to reverse off to safety. My dad raced our boat to Hawaii, some 2,500 miles in distance. Imagine going that far in biblical times and the importance of that rudder as it's directing the boat. Add to that the challenge of the wind, the currents, any small incremental movements of the helm, and you're going to miss your destination. One time when we were over in Catalina, we caught a rope on the rudder. This impediment caused it to be difficult to steer the boat. We had to stop, and somebody had to jump out, dive down, and remove that rope before we could go any further. The rudder of the boat is greatly impacted by an amazing amount of forces, and all those forces can be counterbalanced with the rudder if the helmsman or the pilot knows how to control that rudder. Out on the open sea, you would think you'd just set the rudder in place and the boat would then just go in that direction. I see some heads shaking. No, that's not true. The helmsman had to work through each and every wave as you're swelling over it and actually slightly move the rudder to get you exactly in the right position. Each gust of wind, each current that pushed against the boat. And it does all that with a small rudder in the aft or in the rear of the boat. There's a constant turning of the boat in slight incremental directions to make sure the boat ends on its intended course. In the same way, we should control our tongues through each and every conversation, each reaction to a situation in front of us, each voice that might want to take the conversation in a different direction. Notice here that James doesn't say it's hopeless. We're not completely at the mercy of the sea. Look at the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, they are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot wills. The pilot does have control as long as he can direct that rudder. There can be fierce wind, the ship can be huge, but the pilot can still direct it if he's skillful. The Seawise Giant was the largest ship ever built. It was 224 feet wide by 1,508 feet long. That's almost a quarter of a mile long. It could hold 4 million barrels of oil. If you look at pictures of it, it's incredible how huge this ship was. But there on the aft portion of the ship is this small rudder that would drive and direct the whole thing. Remember a few weeks ago, Steve preached on calming the sea when the disciples, They were fishermen by trade. They were afraid they're going to die in this storm in the Sea of Galilee. Did Jesus have control and power to control that storm? So do you think he also has the power to help your use of the tongue properly when the storms of life come your way, and he can help you pilot that through? He can help you direct that tongue. As the helmsman or the pilot of your tongue, with God's aid, you can negotiate those tough discussions. When someone taunts you, when you hear a juicy piece of gossip, when you want to say something unkind about someone else, 1 Corinthians 13 should come to mind. No temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. But the helmsman also uses the rudder, or in our case, controls the tongue, just as importantly in calm waters as when things are in turmoil. During those times when your rudder is leading the conversation, where is your rudder leading the conversation? Carefully chosen words also encourage, strengthen, and mature other believers. We should be exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are what our words can do. It's not just a putting off of bad speech, it's a putting on of righteousness. Small words we say do matter. James then shifts to a more destructive illustration of the tongue in verse 5, what is likely the strongest statement in all of Scripture about the tongue. Behold how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a very world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the whole entire body and sets on fire the course of our existence and is set on fire by hell. Where the bridle was controlling strength, the rudder was setting direction. Here we see James's third illustration, the destructive power of the tongue. Destructive power of the tongue. God regularly uses fire as punishment biblically. Think Sodom and Gomorrah. Think Nadab and Abihu, the prophets of Baal with Elijah, the judgment to come, destroying the world by fire. Isaiah 9:18 says, "For wickedness burns like a fire, it consumes briars and thorns, it even sets the thickets of a forest aflame, and they roll upward in a column of smoke." Jeremiah 21:14, "But I will punish you according to the results of your deeds, declares Yahweh, and I will kindle a fire in its forests that it may devour all its surroundings." Ezekiel 20:47, "And say to the forest of the Negev, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I am about to kindle a fire in you, and it will consume every green tree in you as well as every dry tree. The blazing flame will not be quenched, and the whole surface from south to north will be scorched by it." Fire is a dangerous thing. It's no random case that James chose to compare the tongue to a forest fire. It spreads quickly and out of control, and you can't undo the damage it's done, usually for decades. In 2020, we had one of the largest fires in California history. The Creek Fire started on Labor Day and consumed almost 400,000 acres in California of forest. It was not finally declared out until December 24th of that year. Almost 4 months that fire was still a caution. That fire remains a huge scar of devastation for a distance of almost 60 miles from one end to another. That's the damage it can do. I learned two words from that fire. Firenado, or a tornado caused by 100-plus-mile-an-hour winds self-generated from the fire. And also the word pyrocumulus clouds. I'd never heard of such a thing. They're stratocumulus clouds caused by intense heat and destruction of a fire when it feeds on itself. But isn't that exactly what our little tongue can cause when we don't control it? When we think we need to interject information into a conversation that's not needed, when we spread gossip about someone. There was a lady at a church who was known as a gossiper. Several members were unappreciative of her activities, but feared her enough to maintain their silence. She made a mistake, however, when she accused George, a new member, of being an alcoholic after she saw his pickup truck parked all afternoon in front of the town's only bar. She commented to George and to others that everyone seeing it there would know that he was an alcoholic. George, a man of few words, stared at her for a moment and just walked away. He said nothing. Later that evening, George quietly parked his pickup truck in front of the lady's house and left it there all night. Good move, George. We must deal with sins of the tongue because of the utter destruction they can bring. Verse 5 says, "And the tongue is a fire, a very world of unrighteousness." This word "world" refers to a system of iniquity, which includes rebellion, lawlessness, and all sorts of unrighteous iniquity, evil. The tongue quickly brings us lower and lower if we let it slip. And we're told if it defiles the whole body. If you ever had a major loss from fire, you know the smell and you can't get rid of it. The company I worked for had a fire in 1983 that leveled our factory. The place next door caught fire and took us down with it. As much as we tried, the equipment we saved out of the fire still smelled like fire. And I still have a distinct memory of that smell that's triggered whenever I again get near a building that's burned. I'm sure Chris Hoover, if he was here tonight, could provide plenty of stories about the way smoke defiles everything it touches. But it's so with sin, with our tongues. The smoke may cloud our vision for a while, but the smell of it lingers on indefinitely. What does James say is the catalyst for this fire from our tongues at verse 6 at the end? And is set on fire by hell. That verb is active, present active, is. It is in a continual state of being set on fire. That also matches the word for hell that's used there, which is a continually active fire. And we know that Satan uses our tongues as tools to fulfill hell's purposes, to destroy anything good that God's created. This little thing in our mouth has destructive power that can destroy other people's lives and can destroy the church. It's a small thing that matters. James then introduces our fourth illustration, taming the tongue. Impossible. Verse 7, "For every kind of beast and a bird of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But the tongue, no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison." In Genesis 1:27, man was told that he was to have dominion over the animal kingdom. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps on the earth." Just go and you go on YouTube and look up animal tricks. You're going to be in a wormhole for hours. Dogs, cats, chickens, goats, monkeys, lions, elephants, you name it. Any animal. Somebody has put a video out of some stupid trick they got it to do. Man could do this. We can train them to do things. Far better than that, it would have been better to watch Noah when he was instructed in Genesis 6:19. "And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, after the animals after their kind, of creeping things around of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you and keep them alive." Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. "Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive." We know that man can tame the animals, but James says no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Here's a brief list of things not to say to your spouse. Words that are inflammatory, full of deadly poison. "I told you so." "You're just like your mother. It's your fault." "What's wrong with you?" "All you ever do is complain." "I can't do anything to please you." "You get what you deserve." "Why don't you ever listen to me?" "What were you thinking?" "You're impossible." "I don't know why I put up with you." "I can talk to you till I'm blue in the face and it doesn't do any good." If you don't like it, you can just leave. Can't you do anything right? That was stupid. All you ever do is think of yourself. You always have to be right. Words reveal our rebellion. Words can wreck a marriage. Words can be full of deadly poison. Have you ever thought of the vast array of sins you can commit with your tongue? See if any of these hit home, and I'll give them to you alphabetically. Alienation, anger, anxiety, avoidance, bitterness, blame, blasphemy, brooding, clamming up, control, denial, despair, doubt, envy, excuses, fear, fretting, gossip, grief, hiding, hypocrisy, jealousy, lies, lust, manipulation, pride, resentment, shame, slander. I'm sure there's plenty more. We just keep going on. Those are sins that we can commit with our tongue. And some of them might seem so little. It's okay for me to make excuses that are petty. It's not that big of a deal for me to be a little bit prideful. They're all small things that matter to God. When we sin with our tongue, it's like putting a little leaven in the bread, but it spreads so quickly. The tongue is a restless evil just waiting to strike. Seeing we're talking about taming animals, what animal is known for being full of deadly poison and strikes? Genesis 3 records that same serpent who resides in hell that we just spoke of related to forest fires. Satan himself caused that first temptation in the garden and continues that same action continually to get us to sin, to doubt God, to take matters into our own hands. So how does that same tongue full of deadly poison that quickly leads us into sin get turned into a tongue that blesses? Well, it's only God. By his power, he can do this. James presents this exact dichotomy in the next couple verses, starting verse 9 of James 3. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a fountain pour forth at the same opening fresh and bitter water? Here we have illustration number 5, a fountain of water. A fountain of water. Water was precious in biblical times for farming, drinking, and certainly many other purposes, as it is now. The Sea of Galilee provides about 30% of Israel's water, and according to an article in Scientific America, Israel recycles 86% of its tap water for irrigation purposes. My father in the late 1970s was doing survey work over there to build a dam on the Yarmouk River that feeds into the Jordan River just below the Sea of Galilee. Throughout the Mideast, there is a serious need for drinking water. It's said by 2050, every single country in the Middle East and North Africa will live under extreme high water stress. Wars are going to be fought over water. So Israelis started implementing drip irrigation in the late 1950s. And then in 2005, they brought online the first of 7 desalinization plants. They pump water from the Mediterranean about a mile out to a processing plant that actually produces clean, drinkable water. Israel now gets 55% of its domestic water from desalinization, taking the salt out of the water. It's an amazing operation. So does this disprove James 3:11? No, it doesn't. The same fountain is not producing salt water and fresh. Once you try to mix the two into the same fountain, it contaminates the fresh water, making it undrinkable. James's point is that if you have a tongue that speaks evil, that curses, that lies and gossips and degrades others, you cannot think that your praises to God will be acceptable. Proverbs 10:11, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked covers up violence. Proverbs 18:4, the words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a flowing brook. He says, we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. King James uses the term the similitude of God, the similar nature of God. How would it be pleasing to God to take a voice that is used to worship the Lord and then go and curse someone made in his likeness? Here is the heart of the issue. Our words are precious like water. They have high value. And according to Matthew 12:36, But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account of it for the day of judgment. How can we allow our lips to carelessly curse others? We throw salt into the fresh water, making it undrinkable. We're Christians. How can we do that? It doesn't make sense. Well, that leads into James's sixth illustration, bearing the right fruit. Bearing the right fruit. Verse 12. Can a fig tree, my brothers, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. You can't plant a bunch of weed seeds and then expect wheat to grow up. You're going to get weeds. You're praying for crop failure if you're praying for those weeds to turn into wheat. That failure, you cannot change the outcome of what your life has been. Looking back on that last passage in Matthew 12 and giving account of your words, let's take that passage in the greater context. Jesus knew the Pharisees were out to destroy him, and he uses this occasion to incriminate them for their hypocrisy. Matthew 12:33, beginning there, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word the people speak, they shall give an account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. The mouth speaks out of what fills the heart. Ted Tripp pounds this home in his teaching throughout the parenting series that he's done over the years. What we say and what we do reveals the abundance of our hearts. You can interpret our heart by our words and our actions. It's with our kids the same way. What we say when we're under pressure or when we're stressed is who we really are. It's not that, oh, I'm just tired right now, or I've got too much going on. What comes out of your mouth reveals who we truly are. We are to control our tongues, and we're to do that by controlling our minds and our hearts. Psalm 39:1, I said, I will keep watch over my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will keep watch over my mouth as with a muzzle. I said, I will keep watch over my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue while the wicked are in my presence. Earlier, I mentioned a list of sins you can commit with your tongue. So how do we keep from sinning? What are some practical steps to guard our tongues, to control our words? Let me give you a few thoughts here. Number one, commit your words to God. Commit your words to God. Job chapter 27. Then Job continued to lift up his discourse and said, as God lives, who has removed my justice, and the Almighty who has embittered my soul, for as long as breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips certainly will not speak unrighteousness, nor will my tongue utter deceit. Number two, speak as Christ would speak. Speak as Christ would speak. Psalm 12 kind of directs us a little bit here. For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak worthlessness to one another. With a flattering lip and with a double heart they speak. May Yahweh cut off all flattering lips. The tongue that speaks great things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says Yahweh. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. The words of Yahweh are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the ground, refined seven times. You, O Yahweh, will keep them. Number three, guard your tongue. Guard your tongue. Psalm 34:13, guard your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Psalm 39:1, again, I said, I will keep watch over my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will keep watch over my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. David asked the Lord to keep a close eye on the gate separating his tongue from communications with others. Essentially, he asked God to exercise great care of that strategic location. Puritan Thomas Watson made this observation about how God provided for his very own protection in the wonders of creation. God has given us two ears, but one tongue, to show that we should be swift to hear, but slow to speak. God has set a double fence before the tongue, the teeth and the lips, to teach us to be wary that we offend not with our tongues. Number four, boasting is an affront to God. Boasting is an affront to God. Psalm 52, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, a worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living. In Proverbs 10:19, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. But he who holds back his lips has insight. There's a good one to memorize. Number five, deal with the past sins of the tongue. Deal with the past sins of the tongue. Proverbs 6, my son, if you have been snared in the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth, do this then, my son, and deliver yourself. Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, go, humble yourself and badger your neighbor. Give no sleep to your eyes nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Proverbs 17:4, an evildoer gives heed to lips of wickedness. A liar gives ear to destructive tongue. Number six, be slow to speak. Be slow to speak. James 1:19, know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. I was once told that if I ever get in an argument with my wife, I should immediately drink 16 ounces of water. I thought that's a strange advice, but I figured it out. It takes at least 15 seconds, your mouth is full, and you can't talk. It would keep my tongue from anything that I would regret, and I appreciate that. Maybe it'd be helpful to have an acrostic for the word think. Think before you speak, okay? Here you go. T, is it true? Is it true? Before you say anything, think about that. Is this true, what I'm about to say? H, is it helpful? It might be true, but is it helpful? Is this going to help the situation? I, is it inspiring? Does this direct somebody to praise the Lord, inspire them to love the Lord more because I'm saying this? Or does it tear somebody down? N, is it necessary? It might be true, it might be helpful, but it's now the right time. Is it really necessary for me to say this? And sometimes we just speak too much, too many words in a conversation where we're just talking and not listening to others. And K, is it kind? Is it kind? We should always be kind with our words. Slow to speak. Number seven, ask for wisdom. Ask for wisdom. The psalmist in Psalm 119:11 says, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. It's a theme of James throughout the entire book. Chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. And the next passage, right after ours, explains how to have wisdom, how to put this into your heart. In chapter 3 of James, starting in verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good conduct his works with gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not coming down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure and peaceable, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruits, without doubting and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them who make peace. Jonathan Edwards, a favorite Puritan of all of us, was famous for his 70 resolutions he wrote and attempted to obey them, even though he was very young at the time. These are posted in the wall of the men's bathroom. Women, if you ever need to see them, ask, and we can show them to you. Here's a few that pertain to the tongue that I believe are going to be helpful for us to heed. Number 15, resolved never to suffer the least motions of anger towards irrational beings. Wow, that's a good one. Something's being irrational. Don't waste your words. Number 16, resolve never to speak evil of anyone so that it shall tend to his dishonor, more or less, upon no account except for some real good. You're trying to help them with it. Number 21, resolve never to do anything which, if I should see in another, I should count a just occasion to despise him for, or to think any way the more meanly of him. Number 31, resolve never to say anything at all against anybody, but when it is perfectly agreeable to the highest degree of Christian honor and of love to mankind, agreeable to the lowest humility and sense of my own faults and failings, and agreeable to the golden rule. Often, when I have said anything against anyone, it is to bring it to it and try it strictly by the test of this resolution. He wanted to make sure he was having a little test before he talked to anyone about something. Number 34, resolved in narrations never to speak anything but the pure and simple verity or truth. Number 36, resolved never to speak evil of any except if I have some particular good call for it. 46, resolved never to allow the least measure of any fretting uneasiness at my father or mother. Resolved to suffer no effects of it, so much as in the least alteration of speech or motion of my eye. Often we do that, don't we? We can say other things with our eyes, and to be especially careful of it with respect to any of our family. Number 58, resolved not only to refrain from an air of dislike, fretfulness, and anger in conversation, but to exhibit an air of love, cheerfulness, and benignity. 66, resolved that I will endeavor always to keep a benign aspect, an air of acting and speaking in all places and in all companies, except it should happen that duty requires otherwise. And number 70, let there be something of benevolence in all that I speak. Wouldn't that be great if we all had that? I want to close with a comment on the tongue by August Van Ryn. He says, God gave us one tongue, yet two ears. We must do twice as much listening as talking. God put the tongue on the inside out of harm's way, while the ears are on the outside and so constructed they cannot be closed. We must always listen, but not always talk. There's an ear on each side of the head, so if we miss a word on one side, we can pick it up on the other side. Furthermore, one end of the tongue is tied. Even with the end fastened, what awful damage the tongue has wrought. Besides that, we have been given two pairs of fences to keep the tongue from wandering off. First, our teeth, which are there to enable us to bite the end of our tongue when we feel inclined to say something wrong. This is quite evident for a baby. While at birth, has every member of the body present and accounted for, it lacks teeth for the simple reason that babes cannot talk yet. And yet, they do not need any teeth. But the moment it starts talking, it needs teeth so it can bite its tongue. Another fence is the lips. And in spite of all those precautions, we need a constant watch at the gate. As the psalmist prays, Psalm 141:3, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the doors of my lips. May you live each day under the careful thought that small things matter. Your words and the way that you say them may not seem significant to you, but God, every single word to him matters. Would you pray with me? Lord God, James is an easy guy to read, to understand. You've made it pretty simple for guys like me, and thank you for your word that's clear, that we should always be cautious with our tongue, what we say, how we say it, who we say it to, when we say it. We need a guard over our mouths, all of us. Lord, use our words not just for keeping us out of trouble, but to speak and proclaim your goodness, your righteousness, so that others can hear the gospel. We're called to share the gospel with others. So use our lips in those ways. May it not be that we hurt our example to others because of our words and the way that we handle them. May we instead be a shining light of always having words and lips that speak truth and righteousness. May this be something that even this week we can apply into our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.